You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're at today. We've gotten into the third chapter now, working our way through and continuing to think about what it looks like to follow Jesus in difficult circumstances, right? And so, well, today we come into another aspect here of how to handle a difficult situation. In this case, it's a marriage situation that's rough, right? And so, title of the message today is Encouragement for Marriage. And as I mentioned before, you look at the passage and it looks like a lot is said initially to the women and then finally to the men. But hopefully you'll see my heart is to be equitable and to put the pressure on the guys as well, right? Whatever God says is what we want to say here today. So let's see what he has. So as we are moving through 1 Peter, we've noticed the startling teaching in some cases that Peter is giving to followers of Jesus who are really going through some tough times. So Peter, earlier on, had grounded our thinking in the gospel by reminding us of several statements, one of them like this in the second chapter: you, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own, God's own possession. And these people are people who proclaim the excellencies of their Savior. That's what a Christian does. And not only in their word, but as Peter's showing us, in countercultural lifestyle. And the truth revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ is in the process of changing our thinking and behavior to reflect the values of heaven, which is our eternal home. Unfortunately, believers like me are often too slow to understand and apply the truth. And so Peter is walking us through different areas of life where a believer is called to display a unique response to difficulty or suffering even. In past weeks, we were reminded that believers were to submit to their civil authorities. Peter then addressed relationships between servants and masters, and we understood that the best way to connect with that in our culture is the employee-employer relationship. So we learned that we are to submit or to obey the authorities at work. Then Peter drew our eyes to Jesus Christ at the end of the second chapter, the sinless, faithful Son of God who goes to the cross, submitting to the Father's will. And in all these situations, including today's text, the call to submission is only successfully understood and obeyed if the individual has an understanding of who God is and what God is trying to accomplish through their or our lives. You know, it's easy for all of us to get wrapped up in our own dreams and our own plans. We tend to forget that God has a plan and that God is committed to displaying his glory through his people, even if that includes suffering, hardship, difficulty. So today, we once again observe Peter addressing a very valuable part of the Christian community. He's speaking to Christian wives and then their husbands. But before we get to the text, I want to make a few more observations. First of all, that Peter, as I mentioned twice already, addresses husbands and wives in 7 verses, and 6 of those are focused on the wife. From a chicken standpoint, that just makes me a little nervous, okay? That doesn't seem fair, does it? It's likely, in this case, that many women were dealing with very difficult marriages as a result of the low view regarding women in general during that time period. Not that it doesn't exist in our culture as well. One commentator, Paul Achtmeyer, observing the Greco-Roman worldview that was dominant at the time, he wrote this: dominant among the elite, the educated, the movers and shakers of the culture, was this notion that the woman by nature was inferior to the man because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had. It's getting awkward in here, right? I didn't write this. And for the record, I don't believe this. She was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, avarice. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey. You know, when I thought about that and read that, I thought how interesting it is to note that all those descriptions of women in that culture can actually be said of men then and now. And in fact, in my experience, it probably more accurately describes men. But the point is, the prevailing idea about women today was not biblical of that day. And if that is the prevailing mindset in the culture Peter was originally writing to, you could see how it lays groundwork, incorrect groundwork, for men to be overbearing, difficult, and even abusive to their wives. So that's first observation. Second one, the Bible never, ever describes women as inferior to men. In fact, the language of equality is even used in our text today. In the seventh verse, it reminds the husbands that the women are heirs with you, men, of eternal life. Whatever you get in God's eyes, they get. Or vice versa. We're all the same. We're both made in the image of God and equal in the sight of God. So when the passage calls believers to submit, whether in chapter 2 to government, their employers, church leadership, or husbands, wherever the text is going, we can be assured that while it may come off as a cultural oddity, it's not an issue of inferiority. Third, the submission or subjection that is being referenced in Scripture is not mindless surrender to every decision an authority may seek to impose on you. Rather, it is an active pursuit of obedience to God's call and definition of submission. We are motivated by what God will do to display His power and glory through our submission, but we are never to submit to anyone who is calling us to disobey God. Further, biblical submission never expects someone to endure abuse. While I can't speak to how other cultures would respond to this, our culture has people and resources available, including our church, to do whatever we can do to make sure that people are safe. No one is called to stay in an abusive relationship. So with that said, let's look at verse 1. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Two thoughts here. First of all, the nature of biblical submission again. Here's how you and I need to approach submission as a believer. This way, because I know and I love God, I voluntarily decide to obey God. Jesus, the ultimate example of submission, gives me hope that I can do what in some cases is very difficult or unnatural for me to do, which is submit to whatever the authority structure or the situation calls. Again, biblical submission is not an admission of inferiority or a lack of education or evidence of it. It does not demand silence nor insist that you keep your opinions to yourself. Biblical submission doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions in a relationship while the wife waits around on his every command. We recall that biblical submission in marriage actually requires mutual submission. This was made clear in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are called to submit to one another, and it's implied in verse 7 of our text today, but we'll talk more of that in a little while. That's a little, just a touch again about what biblical submission looks like. Secondly, the need in this verse for good conduct. Good conduct. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, because some don't obey the word. Let's look at this. The text gives a strong hint at what these believing women were facing. The men they were married to are described as do not obey the word. And Peter, in his epistles, likes to use the word obedience or disobedience to the word to describe whether the people are followers of Jesus or not. And so here it helps us understand, and in many of these cases, the men were not even believers. As such, the fact that the wives had chosen to follow Christ introduces a new authority kind of wrinkle into their marriage. The Greco-Roman philosopher or historian Plutarch commentated that in marriage, women were to adopt all the customs, practices, friendships, and even the gods of her husband. Aren't you glad you live now? In many ways, Christianity was incredibly countercultural and an appropriate corrective to the low view men generally had toward women. Additionally, Christian teaching gave the theological and moral basis to resist a husband who desired them to disobey God. Facing a difficult marriage, these ladies were told that it was by their behavior, those daily choices, that they would be the most effective witness to their unbelieving husbands. They were to be respectful and pure in the way they lived, and what a challenge that is for men and women. God was calling them to live a holy life in front of a man who didn't worship God. Complaining, criticizing, and corrupt habits and responses had to be replaced with Christ-likeness. They were to respect their husbands, which would have been extremely difficult to do as they lived in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. From time to time in the life of a church, and even here, you will see a man sitting next to his wife. And as you get to know that family and that couple, you hear their story, you will hear many times how the woman would have embraced the passage or the truth about God, and how they embraced the gospel has led over a period of time to the rescue, the spiritual rescue of an otherwise stubborn, selfish, mean-spirited man who now has found new life in Jesus Christ. You'll hear that man talk about the way he was living and his lack of interest in spiritual things or anything at all that had to do with God. But during those times, it was his wife's consistent devotion to God and dedicated love toward her husband, which becomes an unavoidable gospel witness and a huge source of conviction for him. Yes, the wife who endures the difficulties of a marriage can actually be the source of eternal blessing for her husband. So Peter here initially puts the emphasis on actions rather than words. And everybody likes to talk, but to get off track and come back on, apparently ladies like to talk too. Is that the right way to say it? But the point here is not that you can't talk at all, but there's a way of living that is so influential in an unbelieving man coming to the Lord. So there's the stress there. Be aware what submission looks like, and then let's put the appropriate pressure or focus, pressure's the wrong word, focus on living out a winsome, godly life before that person. Peter continues now with the actions and emphasis on actions rather than words here in verses 3 and 4, highlighting Christ-like character that can be so effective in ministering to an unbelieving husband. So, verse 3, so ladies, wives here, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. Time doesn't permit us to discuss the ways, and I'm glad I don't even want to talk about the ways, because I'd mess it up, of how women could have outwardly adorned themselves at that time. I think you and I understand the point, or you can do a quick Google search and get some more information on that. But it is possible for anybody to spend too much time, attention, and money on our outward appearance. But some Christians mistakenly understand this as an absolute prohibition against a fancy hairdo, jewelry, or makeup. But that really can't be the case according to the understanding of the verse, because it includes in that list of do nots the wearing of clothing. And of course, we all know that's a very important thing to do, all right? So what the point here is, it's an overemphasis. It's the too much. Here it is saying, be careful about taking too much time and energy focusing on what is on the outside. Don't spend so much time on how you look and what you wear. Or perhaps taking it this way, consider how much time you spend on the inner adorning. Have you considered what is truly valuable to God? According to these verses, he's guiding your thinking as a wife here in this case to value gentleness. He finds a quiet spirit, again, a soul that actually is at rest even when her husband is actually bad news. He finds that kind of spirit to be eternally, imperishably beautiful. So the quick question could be this: would the spiritual qualities of gentleness and peace be more evident if you were to spend the amount of time with God that you spend taking care of your outward appearance? Maybe that helps us understand what Peter is guiding us toward. It's fine to dress up. It's fine to wear makeup and stuff like that. But let that not be the thing that drives your life. Understand what God is looking for is something deep inside that transcends the outward appearance. I would think that in some cases back at the time of this being written, and even today, there's a wife who really doesn't feel loved or valued by her husband. Can you imagine what kind of hope and help these words would be to those ladies? Jesus, the greatest lover of your soul, of their souls, he is the one that loves them deeper than any man could. And he desires to have a relationship with them. Their husbands, they're sources of frustration for them. They're sources of fear and abuse. They don't know what to do with this guy that they're married to. But these ladies had found somebody who had accepted them as they were. Jesus had pardoned them from their own sin. Jesus would be the shelter in their time of storm. And here he tells them, as they work on their inner character, these are the types of things that are prized highly by God. He delights, God delights, Christ delights in seeing these qualities developed and then used to display his glory in their homes or neighborhood. They could see a purpose and a value and a relationship with God who's speaking to them. I would imagine that this type of teaching would be quite unfamiliar to the women in this context, especially if they're new to the Lord. Peter, under inspiration from God, helps these ladies understand that this unique call to develop in Christ-likeness was the same thing that women who followed God have always done. And so the passage moves on into verses 5 and 6, and he says this, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you, in the audience, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And in a sermon this morning, we can't even deal with everything that's on display in this verse. But let's make an attempt to at least touch on some of the high points here. I can imagine, again, in many of these situations, that the wife was the only follower of Jesus in the home. She was in a culture that was not even familiar with Christ, much less being able to experience the indirect blessings of a culture that had been impacted by true Christianity. So the real possibility is she could feel very alone. She could feel very, very much alone. And perhaps initially she had come to Christ and was encouraged by the fellowship of other Christians. She had found Jesus, the lover of a soul. Her burden was lifted. But now she's hearing some of these things that Jesus is calling to her, and she's maybe really having a hard time to understand verses 1 through 6. Right? She's trying to understand and apply the submission that Christ modeled for us at the end of chapter 2, and then was calling her to live out in a very difficult marriage. And we've all been there with truth at some point, right? Kind of like, I believe the Bible, but I don't know, not sure about what that's all about, right? She's kind of caught, maybe feeling alone. But here, Peter is helping these ladies, this people in her audience, and by extension, the wives here even today, that this is what has been the case for women who followed the Lord since the beginning, right? By identifying this practice as standard for women since the Old Testament, they would see that this wasn't a quirky control grab by a religious sect. This wasn't Peter and a bunch of people meeting in Asia Minor trying to come up with a new way to control women. No, this actually has been the way you live out the Christian life all the way back to Sarah. So he goes, in fact, women who hoped in God like Sarah understood a calling in this matter as a response to God rather than a convenient power play by chauvinistic men. So they're motivated by what God has said. And so Peter's tapping in and saying, here's what has been happening for years for true followers of Jesus. So the passage for us highlights Sarah, who is often overlooked as we generally regard her husband as a great man of faith, Abraham. But you know, this great man, like all other men besides Jesus Christ, was a fearful man. He was a deceiver. On several occasions, out of primary concern for his own personal safety, he lies about his relationship to his wife, Sarah, in order to avoid upsetting foreign kings. I mean, in our culture, if we're writing it, Sarah got thrown under the bus. Instead of protecting his wife, he kind of deal with it. I got to save my own neck. A man's choices, for better or worse, affect his wife and his family. See, Sarah here is married to a sinner with flaws. But still, in Genesis chapter 18, when God explains to the couple that they're about to have a son, Sarah, with laughter due to their age, says, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Did you notice what she said there? Peter picked up on it and says, Sarah called him Lord. And in that Genesis 18 passage, she's laughing. And in a lighthearted moment, she references Abraham with the term "my Lord," designating his God-given leadership role in their marriage, rather than other Hebrew words that could describe a husband or a man. For Sarah, the point is, the habit of her life was to recognize and line up with the roles God had designed for her in her marriage, and to live them out as best she could. Peter then personalized this by saying, when you embrace godly submission in your marriages, you are the children of Sarah. He's calling his congregation and these wives, no doubt in difficult marriages, so we want to be very sensitive, very careful here, to still emulate the character and example of this Old Testament lady. It's not easy to be married to a man. Men sin. They don't know everything that they should know. They may actually demonstrate a poor understanding of how to make a financial decision. They can struggle with their priorities and get distracted by trivial pursuits. They have a natural inclination towards either crushing something or ignoring it. They've done things that make their wives nervous. They've caused conflict and trouble to boil over in the home rather than in Christ-like fashion been the shepherd who cares and nurtures the lives that God has called them to lead. In other words, it would be very easy for a wife to be a wife who is agitated, fearful, anxious, always questioning, filled with doubts, or concerned about what new venture will capture her husband's attention next. But even in those difficult circumstances, she can have a heart that is comforted by God and filled with his peace if she's committing to do what her Savior and her Lord, Jesus Christ, calls her to do. Yes, to live with people who make decisions that make life harder is extremely difficult. Yes, it's easy to develop reflexive, fear-based communication and actions. But Christ is calling you, ladies, wives, to put your confidence in him and to begin to submit even your fears to God's word. And then when we commit to doing what God says, we can, even in a difficult spot in marriage, experience calm in the midst of an otherwise frightening circumstance. Now, this next verse is where we can find a wonderful resolution to the difficulties that are often represented in our marriage. Is plural. Have you ever heard the statement, everything rises and falls on leadership? That's a pretty good statement. Let me modify it and say something for us today. Husbands, possibly dads, your family will rise or fall on your servant leadership. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The congregation that read Peter's words include believing husbands too. Maybe not as many, we don't know. But Peter is able to appeal to the difficulties of marriages by getting men to understand how they are to lead. Knowing that many marriages are in tough spots because of the poor character of the man, Peter exhorts men to display the gospel in their homes in sacrificial, life-giving ways. Men can easily think that a successful marriage is primarily defined by being a financial provider and nothing else. Well, of course, that's part of it, but that's not everything. Because the passage says that you and I that are married, we're to live with our wives. And we could say several things, but here for starters, let's understand that men are to take the initiative to make sure that they're moving toward their wives. Men could easily assume this: I've worked too long today, I'm not doing anything else. But they fail to consider the fact that maybe she's worked all day as well. Obviously, in our culture, it's normal that both men and women have jobs outside the home now. And men, we can't adopt the idea that it's my turn to just sit down and veg out while she's still dealing with her own career, the kids, and the home. Men are to move towards their wives. They are to be involved in their wives' lives without being overbearing or domineering. Live with your wives. Don't live around your wife. be a unit, right? Our involvement with our wives, secondly, should be accomplished in an understanding way. And before we even talk about that, let me just toss another couple things at you about what's going on here. So here, first of all, you and I as men need to understand, first of all, who we are in Christ. We too are underneath Christ's ultimate authority, and we are to submit to his rule in our lives. He sets boundaries and categories. We must choose to live by what he says. So we've got to understand that, first of all. Secondly, we have to understand the purpose for our marriage. There is the purpose of pleasure and companionship. God noticed that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and he created a unique companion named Eve. Together, they lived, their lives formed a unit called a family through which God has designed the human race to flourish. There is a God's plan also for bringing marriages, God's plan for bringing children into the world and nurturing them. In a general sense, cultures that struggle are made up of homes that struggle. Strong communities are made up of strong families. Spiritually minded churches are made up of spiritually minded people and families. Most of what shapes and directs the life of a child occurs in his or her home. And we have to understand this, that we have a responsibility to know who we are in Christ and what God's plan is for this thing called a marriage and our relationship there. Yes, for companionship and pleasure. Yes, for bringing and nurturing children here in the world. But third, also, this is God's plan, husband and wife coming together to live as one, for displaying the gospel through sacrificial love and commitment to one another. We spent some time on this when we went through Ephesians a while back, but it's worth repeating again. Husbands, display the gospel to our wives and kids by giving up our lives for them. So we must live for Jesus by living for the spiritual success of our wife and kids. It's a tall task, but worth the investment. But now, to deal specifically with the text. It says in verse 7 that you and I are to live with them in an understanding way. So we need to be understanding of our wives, not only just as her status as a woman, but first of all, just this. She's a woman. And what this means is that originally God makes us male and female. She is not a he. Treat her as a lady in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Study the way Jesus related to and treated women in the scripture. That'll help us. Our passage talks about honoring her as the weaker vessel. And the word weaker is a comparative adjective which helps us understand that she is being compared to you, the man. The point is both of you are weak. She just happens in this case to have some physical lack of stamina that you have. We best understand even that statement as being generally true. To be truthful, I have, and I don't know, I don't mean this smugly, but truthfully, I've been beaten in 5K races by women, okay? The Bible's still true. I just got beat. You know what I'm saying? I recall a girl in high school who could deadlift more than I could imagine. All right? The Bible's true. She just deadlifts more than I could imagine. That's what I said, right? But the point here is, even in the world of athletics today, it appears the feminist movement is pushing back at transgendered athletes who are joining women's sports because of the unfair physical advantages that they possess. Without digressing too far, I would just like us to understand that men are to seek for ways to care for, provide, and protect and help women, being aware that in general, their stamina or endurance threshold generally is not the same as a guy. She's a woman. Get that right first. Be reminded. Let's not treat her like a guy. So first of all, not only just as a woman, but secondly, as a unique woman. The Bible in this verse says that husbands are to dwell with their wives. And I'm talking to the guys that are married right now. She's more than a woman. She's your wife. She's a unique person. The woman you married, that's your wife, and that puts her in a unique category. She's like nobody else in the world. And as you get to know her and live with her, you will begin to understand more about what encourages her and what discourages her. You will learn what things are hard for her and what things she'd prefer not to deal with. You will learn how much she can handle, which means from time to time, you can check with her to see if she's doing too much or has too much on her plate. You'll learn how she tends to solve her problems, whether it's good or bad. But the point I'm trying to make here is that she's an individual. Don't read a marriage book and drop the advice on her. Talk with her. Watch her. Take care of her. Encourage her. Your wife ought to be developing into a more confident, vibrant, life-giving person because of your impact on her life. In many cases, God has more in mind for these wonderful ladies, our wives, than to just sit around the house and take care of the kids. And not denigrating that is God's plan for some, right? Don't put her in your box of expectations. Realize in the sovereignty of God, He has blessed you with a unique companion who likely has as many good ideas or more and interests that you would be wise to listen to, learn from, and find ways to together impact the people around you. The passage goes on and says something else. She is a woman. She's a unique woman. She's your wife. But she's also something else that is so helpful for us to be reminded and end on here. She's a spiritual equal. We go back to this. There's no guy here, girl here thing in the Bible. Yes, God gives us different roles that we are called to embrace, and they are different. No, that doesn't require the roles to be drastically different. Peter calls our attention to the fact that we are heirs together of spiritual life. And I think it's helpful to understand that in the eternal state, there's only one kind of submission that is expressed by all humanity. Here it is, around the throne, every person, man, woman, saying this, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Marriage and its roles, however you work that out to the glory of God, they're temporary. But for all eternity, we inherit the same status, and we have the same status before God right now. And responsibilities before God, we have all this together. We are heirs together. And this should help us balance our understanding and energize our understanding, lest we gravitate towards a cultural norm, which is regularly sub-biblical. I wonder how many homes, how many marriages could be revolutionized by men who are willing to submit to verse 7. The last phrase in our passage today says that to ignore this instruction affects your prayers. They're hindered. Is it possible that some men seated here today are not having prayers answered because they are ignoring what God says about their marriage relationship? Perhaps the first thing you need to do today, sir, is to talk with your wife at a good time for her and confess your sinful, careless, selfish treatment of her to God and to ask her to forgive you. Take it a step further and examining not only how it was wrong, but how it must have made her feel to be treated in such an unbecoming way. She has feelings, and while we can't live by our feelings, it's important for us to understand that the hurt our careless words and actions have caused can devastate. I recognize that in working our way through the passage today, we may have actually brought up questions in your mind that the text doesn't specifically address. Let's get together and talk about it. But as we leave today, let's remember that God has a plan even for the difficult relationships that we have made a promise to remain in. Let's realize that when you and I commit to obeying God, that's another word for submission, He is able to do wonderful things in the most difficult of circumstances. So, there's help for the tough questions, but there's also this word of God. I may have said it in a way that made you feel a way that God doesn't intend you to feel, and I'd love to know how to correct that. But at the same time, here's God's word for us. Guys, I firmly believe, and this doesn't in any way denigrate women, but if we get motivated heavily by verse 7, even if we're both believers, the behavior and manner of our operation around our wives will be transformed in such a way that they will be blessed rather than burdened. So whether you're struggling as a wife today or a husband, maybe you're not married yet, it's a good place to dig around and get cleared up in your mind about some of the ideas of what God wants us to be. Let's be committed to following this as best we can. And when we do that, we'll find encouragement for us, even in the challenges of relationships like marriage. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this heavy word. I pray at the close of this, again, that the ladies of our church would sense that they are safe here, that the men of this church will, in appropriate ways, try to protect, provide, care for them, gently lead in the ways that we're called to and not in the ways we're not called to. I pray, God, that if somebody's going through some incredible turbulence in their marriage, that even today we can get resources from Scripture or whatever else in place to make sure that every person is being cared for in their body and in their spirit. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you have promised us not perfect marriages, for marriage is the promise of one sinner to another sinner. And it's got problems and it's difficult. And so it only works well if both of these repenting sinners are turning to Christ daily and crying out for grace to help in their time of need. And Lord, it is by experience that we know that often it's only one in the marriage that's crying out to God. The other one doesn't seem to care. We don't know anybody's heart. And that's where the difficulty comes. One wants to follow God. One's got questions or just doesn't seem to want to follow God. But God, you've told us what we're supposed to do. And I pray that these words, while they may initially chafe, they may even sting a little bit, depending on how it's been communicated or understood. If we commit to saying, God, whatever you show me, I'll do it, eventually the word that may even feel uncomfortable right now will actually be the source of our healing and growth and strength. So God, you've said it. We want to understand it and obey it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.